And I invite you to turn for our scripture lesson to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6 and reading through the end of the chapter. You'll find that on page 990 in the Pew Bible. We are finally at the conclusion of this sermon series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And Paul still has some important things to say as he wraps up his letter. But one kind of side thing that he has to do is to confirm the Thessalonians that it really is him who's writing to them. We'll see as we read this in verse 17, he signs the letter personally. Paul would have been dictating this letter to a scribe, but he wanted to add his signature to the end. And one reason he probably did that is because the Thessalonians had apparently received a letter that they thought was from him. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a word or a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." It seems that somebody may have tried to pass off a forged letter onto the Thessalonian church, which said some things that had troubled them. And so Paul is literally signing off on this letter with his personal signature in verse 17, just to emphasize to the Thessalonians that this letter is genuine. Let's read this closing section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace to understand your word better. Lord, even we have read this passage many times, we know that there's still light to come forth from your word to shine into our lives and our hearts, our minds. And so we pray that that would be so. May we all learn something useful, take something to heart, that we might be changed and that we might follow you more devotedly, more zealously. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. You ever noticed how many of God's saints in the Bible, how many of God's saints reach the end of their rope and just want to be dead? When I started keeping count, I was surprised at how many there were. This may not be a complete list. In fact, I know it's not a complete list, but just to start with, there's Moses in Numbers 11, verses 14 and 15. He was worn down. He was burdened by ministering to the hard-hearted Israelites for 40 years. And at one point, he complained to God, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Moses wasn't alone. It's also the great prophet Elijah, 1 Kings 19. when he realized just how incredibly wicked and rebellious the people of God were. He was running for his life. He ran into the desert, and we read in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, "But Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" There's the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 20. "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" After all the tragedies that Job suffered, it says that he sat silently for 7 days and 7 nights, but when he opened up his mouth to speak, he cursed the day of his birth. Job chapter 3, he said, "Let the day perish on which I was born. Let that day be darkness. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the ones who are bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures?" You understand, he's talking about himself there as one who is bitter in soul and who longs for death. I think it's important that we not explain these sorts of statements away as just emotional outbursts or hyperbole, you know, exaggerating to make a point. In most, if not all of those passages, there is a real despair of life. There is a desire to have it all end, however that needs to happen. The book of Ecclesiastes reflects on this very philosophically, very rationally. Ecclesiastes, you know, it's not somebody who's just having an emotional rant in the midst of a crisis. The teacher of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's someone who has carefully studied the world, and he's using great wisdom and great discernment, and Ecclesiastes is aware that sometimes life just grinds you down to the point where death seems better than life. And so the book says, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 and 2, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive." Those are the words of the teacher, the wisest of men. Reality is, God's saints get to the end of their rope all the time. And it may sound morbid, but there will be times when, as Christians, we just want it to be done. And we want to go home. Recently came across this account of a Christian woman who was at such an extreme that she was struggling with suicidal thoughts. And here's what she wrote. "I started running to beat depression. I didn't start running just to kick the normal depressive episode that many of us experience from time to time. I started because of the more sinister dark night of the soul depression, the kind where you don't remember to eat, you don't have the strength to get off the bathroom floor, if you make it that far, and you can't think about anything except how badly you want to die." This woman believed in God. She goes on, "I always believed that God absolutely 100% had the power to heal me of my depression. But during those darkest nights, I didn't believe that God would heal me. Even though I knew he could, I never lost hope in Jesus, but I did lose hope for recovery. All I wanted more than anything else was to rest in the arms of my Savior. I gave up. The temptation to kill myself felt like too much to bear, and so on December 22nd, 2011, I was admitted to a mental health facility for 5 days. She did the right thing by asking for help. And thankfully, she came back from the brink by the grace of God. And it wasn't just through prayer and reading her Bible. She'd already been doing that naturally. As human beings created in the image of God, we are a mysteriously complex union of body and soul. And it took a combination of physical and mental and spiritual care to get her on the right track. She needed to improve her physical health through exercise, running, better diet, and so on. Physiologically, she needed certain medications. She needed counseling and therapy. And yes, she needed spiritual growth and sanctification. It took all those things for that woman to find healing. It was a lot of different factors working together, not just one. A good friend of ours is a single mother with a child of her own. She also has a couple of foster children in her care. She called us from the side of the freeway just a couple of days ago. After dropping her kids off at daycare and heading off to work as a single parent, she got clipped by another driver, spun across several lanes of traffic, and her car was totaled. No major injuries, thankfully. But still, that was not the day she was expecting when she left the house that morning. Doing the police report, getting the car towed, getting a ride home, that was why she called us, talking with insurance companies, getting a temporary vehicle. And don't forget, at the end of it all, she still had to pick up the kids from daycare and get dinner on the table for them and give them their baths and whatever else. Well, as the children's story says, she was having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Would you have been a mess at the end of a day like that? I think so. We all have bad days. Some days are worse than others. And some people's bad days are worse than other people's bad days. And for some people, it's not just bad days, but it's bad seasons that go on for weeks or months, maybe years. So maybe you have been, or maybe you haven't been, in quite as dark a hole as that woman was, as I was telling you about. But regardless, I think all Christians at some point get that feeling of being at the end of their rope. Now, the way the Apostle Paul speaks, it can sound very noble. He says in Philippians 1:23 that it was his desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Yeah, there's that positive longing for heaven and for being in the presence of Christ, but there's also just the desire to be done with the aggravation and the pain and the sorrow of this life. And Paul experienced that side as well. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Can you sympathize with what Paul says there? Have you ever had one of those moments of despairing of life itself? Those moments of total spiritual exhaustion, spiritual weariness. Not just talking about an off day, but those low periods that go on and seem to spiral out of control sometimes. What Paul says in our text today, it speaks to this. He says, just very simply in verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Paul knows that feeling of weariness, of wanting to give up, of despairing. Interestingly, this is not the only time Paul says this. He says exactly the same thing in Galatians 6, verse 9. "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." if it sounds a little trite, like Paul is just being the spiritual cheerleader, well, so be it. The Christian life, it goes through hard phases. And, you know, there really are times when we don't need a sermon, we just need someone to come alongside and say, don't give up, keep at it. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. Paul's urging us in 2 Thessalonians 3 not to grow weary. That's his basic point here. Now, he develops that point in a couple of specific ways, a couple of different ways that we need to look at. And he begins with a specific, very concrete issue. The first thing he says is that we should not grow weary of work, of labor. This is the most obvious issue in the text. Paul says the most about it in verses 6 through 12. He talks about people who walk in idleness, verse 6. People who are idle, they're not busy at work, verse 11. They're not willing to work, verse 10. Some members of the Thessalonian church were eating bread without paying for it, verse 8, verse 10. So evidently they were taking advantage of the Christian generosity of others in the congregation. Now, Paul doesn't say this explicitly, but it's likely that some of these people weren't working because they believed that Jesus was going to return immediately, like within the space of a few weeks. Both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's obvious that this church, these very new Christians, they had a lot of misunderstandings about the second coming of Christ and the future and all that sort of thing. And well, just think about it. You know, if you were utterly convinced that Jesus was coming back next week, would you show up for work? If it was a job that you weren't absolutely crazy about? I mean, if your job was drudgery, low paying or low fulfillment, hard labor, not fun, etc., etc., would you keep at it? If you thought, well, hey, I've got enough saved to cover us for a couple weeks, month or two, before, you know, till Jesus returns. That was probably a factor for some of the Thessalonians, or they may have been simply Christian slaves serving non-Christian masters who were nasty to them, and they found that demoralizing. It could have been the case that they were just at the end of their rope spiritually. When they were at that point when you just don't want to get out of bed and do anything, you don't want to go out of the house, you don't want to see people, you certainly don't want to have to go to work and deal with all the headaches there. Whatever the reason, whatever the motive was, in the end, we were created to work, whether in the home or outside of the home. God gave Adam work to do in Genesis chapter 2 before the fall of mankind. Work is not a result of the fall. We were designed originally to enjoy working, and it's wrong for us to avoid it. I know a number of you all are retired. That's good. That's natural too. Paul was, you know, clearly addressing people who weren't at that stage of life. He was talking to people who were young enough, active enough, that they ought to have been out working. He's not talking to retirees. Paul is telling us it's wrong to avoid work. Work's a good thing, whether it's in the home or out of the home. It's part of the Christian's calling. So he's saying, don't grow weary of work. That's the first thing. And the second thing, Paul urges the Thessalonian church, don't grow weary in disciplining straying members of the church. Don't grow weary in exercising discipline on straying members of the church. Fact is, you heard it here first, folks, Christians are going to behave badly, really badly, not just in their hearts and in their thoughts, but in their actions. They will behave badly. They will spread gossip. They will act rudely, selfishly. They will even act illegally and immorally. They will disrupt the peace of church life. Let's not kid ourselves here. Christians can and do behave very badly sometimes. And Paul is saying the church needs to deal with that lovingly but firmly. And that's what church discipline is supposed to be. This is what Paul is talking about in verses 14 and 15. Look at them. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's speaking about church discipline. It begins with instruction. I mean, people need to understand what Paul wrote in his letter, so that requires some teaching. You know, some of the Thessalonians, they had weird ideas theologically, and the first step was just to instruct them in the truth, as Paul says, and to warn them. But Paul expected that what he wrote to them would be obeyed. Paul expected the Thessalonians to act the way he described and commanded and the life he modeled by going back to work, for example, if they had stopped doing that. He expected the Thessalonians to accept and to submit to his teaching about the second coming of Christ, for example. Paul's not just writing this letter as kind of, you know, nice advice. He's giving them commands about what they need to do, what they need to believe. He talks about commands in verse 6 and verse 10 and verse 12. So, if the Thessalonians in the church there insisted on holding to some of their weird theological notions or insisted on some of their sinful practices, like refusing to work, then Paul says, take note of them and have nothing to do with them. Now, probably that's speaking of excommunication as the most serious step of church discipline. Paul's kind of skipping over other more progressive steps that can be taken before that. Paul's just mentioning the final, the most serious step as a way of summarizing the whole process. So for church people who just continue to insist on going their own way, he says in verse 14, have nothing to do with them. Now that doesn't mean, you know, bar the doors of the church when they show up. Doesn't mean, you know, you can't let them enter. It does mean you exclude them from church life. You make it clear to them that they are not participants in the body of Christ any longer. Can't partake of the sacraments. They can't participate in the church's works of service. They don't have a voice in congregational decisions. They're free to come and visit. Just like anybody's welcome to visit and observe and learn what Christians believe and think and so on. But functionally, Paul says, you are to treat them just like a visitor, not a member of the body. So verse 14, Paul tells them what to do with these disobedient Christians. But then in verse 15, he tells them how they ought to think about these people. Don't regard them as enemies, but warn them as brothers or sisters. That can seem like kind of a disconnect there. You know, in a way, you treat them like they aren't believers, but you think of them like they are brothers and sisters. That can seem kind of strange. But the reason for it is because church discipline, it's to be carried out in the hope that it will actually get through to them and bring them to a sense of shame, a sense of repentance. Paul's saying we shouldn't view excommunicated people automatically as enemies of the church. That's his point in verse 15. We are to warn them as brothers, in fact. But the point of, you know, having nothing to do with them, it is to shame them into repentance. That's the ideal, anyway. And sometimes it happens. In reality, a church's acts of discipline, they can often seem inconclusive, or they can provoke negative responses. I've seen those sorts of things happen. I can tell you stories. In my ministry, I have not yet had to participate in a formal excommunication of someone from the Christian church. And I'll tell you, I'm glad for that. I'm quite happy not to have had that experience yet. But Lord willing, I have many more years of ministry left. And statistically speaking, I expect I will have to participate in an excommunication someday. I haven't dug through the history of Rose Hill Church enough to know if that's something that's ever been done here. It's a big deal. It should be a rare occurrence. Church discipline is not fun, and it's spiritually wearisome. You think of parents who have to keep disciplining a child for doing the same act of disobedience over and over and over. Parents have to keep disciplining that child, but you get worn out by it. And after enough attempts, you're kind of tempted to just let it slide finally. Or athletes, they get tired of having to be disciplined with themselves and their training and their regime. And, you know, it can be tiresome, it can be hard and not enjoyable, not fun, but that discipline is needed. You've seen children who were never disciplined, who were allowed to do whatever they wanted. They grow up to be selfish, self-interested people who do not pursue first the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of people who play sports out there, but the only athletes who excel that we really take notice of are the ones who are self-disciplined, who kept at their training when it was hard and tedious. They didn't give up. They didn't grow weary of it. And this is why Paul is saying, as a church, don't grow weary of disciplining members who stray, who fall into serious sin. This is a word that is really, it's chiefly for the elders of this congregation, but it's good for all of us to hear it. The elders in particular have the responsibility of disciplining members who are committing some serious sin. You all owe them your respect and your support for that, because it's no fun. It's hard work, it's time-consuming, and it's wearisome. And elders can get worn out by it. And you really need to pray for them because this is actually the hardest part of their calling. You need to pray for them that they would not grow weary from doing that good and necessary work. Well, as I try to come to the end of this sermon, I realize it can sound like the theological equivalent of the advertising slogan for Nike shoes, just do it, you know. You're feeling spiritually weary? Just press on. Just do it. Don't be weary. Yeah, well, there's an important question in there. Where do you find strength when you are at the end of your rope, when you are feeling spiritually weary? I mean, it's one thing to say, don't grow weary of doing good to someone who's feeling energized and on. But what about the person who is already spiritually weary and wants to give up? I think some of you know from experience that sometimes just telling other people or telling yourself to, you know, just try harder, it doesn't really work. Fact is, from a theological or biblical standpoint, it cannot work. This is actually just basic theology. This is theology 101. Christians do not have the inherent strength and the inherent ability to live out the Christian life. So how can Paul say, almost casually, don't grow weary of doing good? Well, the answer to that is what Paul says in the closing verses of this chapter, of this letter. The answer is in the grace and the peace of God. That's what enables us to not grow weary of doing good. He closes this chapter with a double benediction, verse 16, verse 18. In verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way, the Lord be with you all. Verse 18, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul is, he's proclaiming, he's blessing them with the Lord's peace and the Lord's grace. And I expect you've forgotten this by now, but this is exactly how Paul began this letter in the first place, in chapter 1, verse 2. As he is beginning this letter, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think about that. Paul began with grace and peace, and he ends with peace and grace. We've come right back to where we started. And that's the fundamental truth of the Christian life. We always need to come back to where we started. We all started with the grace of Jesus Christ. That's how anybody becomes a Christian, with his love, with his forgiveness of our sins, with his grace. And a result of receiving the grace of Christ is this sense of peace with God, peace with ourselves. As long as we're trying harder and just trying to get better by our own best efforts, there is no peace because we're not relying on the grace of God. Once we start relying on Christ's work, on Christ's efforts, that's when we can actually start enjoying some spiritual peace. We all start with the grace of Christ. But you know, we're just like the Galatians, and we're just like God's people in every age. We start by grace, but we persistently seem to veer away from it. We need to keep coming back and remembering that it's entirely the grace of God from beginning to end, from first to last. It's by grace from faith to faith. When you're at rock bottom, when you are weary of doing good, then it's time to go back where you started. It wasn't in your own efforts and strength and gifts that made you right with God in the first place. It was entirely the gracious gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was entirely his work, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Remember that. Remember him. Remember what Christ did for you and what he still does for you. And may you have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how forgetful we are. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we love you and trust you, and yet you know how easily we forget these basic lessons, that you received us as righteous in your sight, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of the righteousness of your Son. Lord, may we always be clothed in his righteousness like a beautiful robe, and may we never seek to stand before you in anything else. May we know your grace, and may we know the peace of being reconciled with you through the work of your Son. We give you praise. We praise your Son. We praise the Spirit for making our hearts alive to him and giving us faith. Triune God, we give you all the praise and the honor this day. In Jesus' name, amen.